Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, about a month ago when we considered the canon, we noted that Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, makes several attacks against Christianity. As we said, Dan Brown claims that the Council of Nicaea met for the purpose of forming the canon of Scripture, even though that's not even the case historically. Worse than this, the Da Vinci Code claims that the early church did not consider Jesus divine until a close vote that took place at this same council, the Council of Nicaea. According to Dan Brown, the Council of Nicaea invented the divinity of Christ so that the Emperor Constantine could gain power in the world and declare all those who disagreed with him as heretics. In a conversation between some of the characters, the book says this: until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Now, is that true? Is it true that the early church did not believe in Jesus' divinity before this council? What was the Council of Nicaea all about? What was the vote intended for, to decide on the deity of Christ as doctrine? Well, this council had nothing to do, as we noted, with inventing the Bible, nor did it invent the doctrine of Christ's deity. It was a council that met for the purpose of defining what the church believed concerning the Trinity. 214 of the 216 delegates signed their names in agreement as to what the Bible says regarding the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Over the years, there's been a great deal of debate and discussion about the Trinity. Who is God? Is he three persons or is he one? It's for that reason that we should be very thankful that we have our creeds as well as our two articles here in our confession. From them, we have a precise biblical understanding of the truth. Now, as I'm sure you know, the word Trinity, you won't be able to find that in your Bible. That does not mean that it is a doctrine that is man-made or a fabrication of the church fathers. It's a term that they introduced in an effort to express carefully the notion that God is both one and three, a triunity, a three in oneness that is specifically and certainly found in Scripture. Thus, it is not something that man made up, nor is it something that we can discern on our own. It comes from the revelation of God. And so this afternoon, as we consider this doctrine, we do well to remember that we are on holy ground. When we're talking here about God, this is way over our heads. He is holy, the Creator, powerful, perfect in every way. We, on the other hand, are creatures created out of dust, made of matter, born of sin, and are little before the Lord. So this afternoon, let us consider this glorious doctrine of the Trinity with 3 points. First, it is certain, as we'll see from some key passages in the Bible. Second, it has been contended, as we see throughout history, as this doctrine has had to be defended. And then thirdly, it is comforting, which we'll see in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And so first of all, it is certain. From God's Word, there are two themes of Scripture that speak about God's nature. The first, God is revealed as one. The famous Old Testament text speaks of the clearest of this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, known as the Shema to the Jews, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This today has become a very ritualistic chant spoken at Jewish feasts, but it is such a powerful statement. Spoken at the time when Moses and all the people of Israel had witnessed the powerlessness and the weakness of the gods of Egypt and the gods of Moab. The Lord Jehovah was Ahad, the Hebrew word for one. There's only one God who saves. Only one God who has power. All the other gods, the Baals, the Ashtaroths, they were useless. As Moses praised God in the Song of Moses after God drowned Pharaoh in the army in the Red Sea, he said, "Who is like you, O God, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, and doing wonders?" He's a God who's above praise. We find the same thought in the New Testament. Paul stated to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. The New Testament is simply confirming the experience and the conviction of Moses and all the Old Testament saints. And yet despite this emphasis on the oneness, the classic statement throughout church history is that He is one in essence, and three in persons. He is one in essence and three in persons. Consider some other passages that show us with certainty and clarity that God is three persons. Very first passage that we know of, Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27 says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." This text is the earliest evidence in Scripture that proves the Trinity. There is a plurality in the Godhead as they took counsel with one another and how they were to create mankind. Let us make man in our image. There's other evidence found in the Old Testament. We see this in the theophanies, or the appearances of the theophany. Theophanies of the Old Testament are of the pre-incarnate Christ. As the second person of the Trinity revealed Himself as the angel of the Lord, as we sometimes refer Him to us, or the angel of Jehovah. You remember the times, children, when the angel of the Lord appeared to different people like Moses, or to Samson's parents, or to others. This too reveals the truth of God's persons. Also remember Genesis 1 verse 2, where we read about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the earth when it was formless and void at the very beginning of creation. Now these might be somewhat obscure passages. God is not fully and openly spoken of in the Old Testament as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet this doesn't mean that the Old Testament doesn't speak of the Trinity. We speak of a progressive revelation of the Trinity. God in His wisdom disclosed Himself throughout time. The fullness of who He is explained the clearest in the New Testament. There is more complete revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament. Our confession directs our attention first to the baptism of Jesus by John, in which all three persons of the triune God are present. It also quotes from the Great Commission, where Jesus commanded us to make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another really important reference is not found in the scripture list that we have in Article 9, but it's John 14, verses 16 to 18. John 14, verses 16 to 18. Jesus is speaking to his disciples there in the upper room. And he says to them, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. I will not leave you orphans," Jesus said. "I will send you another helper, I and my Father." All three persons within the Godhead are spoken of there. Jesus, the Son of God, spoke to the disciples. He said that he would pray to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Christ and the Father together promised that they would send the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the third person of the Trinity, also seen here as the Parakletos, the Comforter, the Counselor, who comes alongside. This is who God clearly is. He's one in essence and three in persons. Now that's something that we cannot fully comprehend. I'm sure we have all heard different illustrations that try to explain the mystery of this. One common illustration presents the Godhead as being like water, which may exist as a liquid or a solid or as a gas. All three are water, though all are different. Another illustration that is often used is time. We experience time in three dimensions, past, present, and future. Others use the rainbow as an illustration. The rainbow is dominated by three primary colors, red, yellow, and blue. These are all very well intended and not contrary to reason, but they distort rather than clarify the way that God has revealed himself in his holy word. God has made himself always known throughout the history of Scripture as the one true God, but in three persons. What seems to be obscure in the Old Testament, as our confession says, is made very plain in the New Testament. What a blessing that is, that we're not left wondering who God is, but we can be certain who he is: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we must see, secondly, that it is a doctrine that has been contended. The Trinity is a glorious teaching that we believe. We stand each Sunday as we confess our faith with our creeds. We become so familiar with these words that perhaps we rattle them off almost mindlessly. But we must never take our faith for granted. We must never be ignorant of how much the Church has fought to preserve this truth. It is a great blessing that we have this truth in creed and in confession. Over the years, there have been several attacks against the Trinity. We have three creeds that basically summarize what we believe, but written at times when the Church had to hammer this doctrine out. For example, during the time when the creeds were being written and the doctrine of the Church was being formulated, a man by the name of Arius arose. Arius denied the Trinity and did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. He believed that God the Son was at one point created by God, and before that time the Son did not exist, nor did the Holy Spirit, but there was only the Father. He depended on the text in Scripture where it says that Jesus was begotten of the Father. And yet Jesus was eternally begotten by the Father. He had no beginning or end. He always was and always will be. Arianism is still very much alive today. Today we know modern day Arians to be the Unitarian Church. Unitarians deny the triune nature of God. They insist that God is one. Arianism is also held by Jehovah's Witnesses who strongly reject the idea of the Trinity. They claim that Jesus is a created being and not the same as the Almighty God, Jehovah. They believe that they're being witnesses for Jehovah God. There's nothing new under the sun. We see these errors repeating themselves throughout history. Another heresy is called modalism. Modalism tries to explain the Trinity of God as if God expresses himself in three different ways or modes. For example, a young girl who grows up in a home of a teacher might call her father dad at home, or sir at school, and elder at church. Similarly, modalism is a claim that God has come in different forms at different times. He was the Father in the Old Testament. He was the Son in the New Testament. And after Pentecost, he was the Holy Spirit. And again, there's nothing new under the sun. This is presently the doctrinal position of the United Pentecostals. United Pentecostals are sometimes identified with that slogan, Jesus only. They insist that those who are baptized must be baptized in the name of Jesus alone. It's because of these heresies and others like them that we have three creeds. In 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea met. The Da Vinci Code claims that Constantine formed this council in order to invent the deity of Christ and to gain power over all those who he considered heretics. It also claimed that the early church did not consider Jesus divine until this council met. Well, that's complete bunk. In the years before this council, it's very clear that the church believed in the deity of Christ. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century documents that prove this. All the early church fathers, Polycarp, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, all firmly believed in the deity of Christ. That's why this council met, to defend the truth of the Trinity. The reason this council met was to contend for the faith. It was to debunk Arianism and modalism. But Arius did not relent. In the years that followed, his doctrine infected the church. Many turned away from the truth of the Apostles' Creed. A man by the name of Athanasius, which one of our creeds is named after, opposed Arius. Athanasius contended for the truth of the Trinity and suffered for it. Eventually Athanasius was declared a heretic for his teaching. He was excommunicated for his beliefs. 17 of his 40 years of being a bishop were spent in exile. The famous words of Athanasius, referred to as the Athanasius Contra Mundum, were, "You say the whole world stands against Athanasius? Then let it be known that Athanasius stands against the world." He stood against the world and was willing to die for his faith. Several years went by and councils met as the church fought over error and sought to confirm the truth. It seemed as though the whole world denied the Trinity. Yet Athanasius stood steadfast to the end. And by the end of his life, God had led events in such a way that Arius' teaching was generally less accepted and later condemned by church councils. We have the testimony in our creeds, in both the Nicene and the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed being not written by Athanasius, but named after him because he fought against the heresy of Arius. Now we might say, why bother knowing all this information? But we should be familiar, congregation, with the way that the church in the past has confessed God, because there have been many errors in the past. History repeats itself. And God's word calls us, as Jude says, we must earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Consider that we could not rightly worship God today, nor could we speak of salvation if we did not believe the Trinity. We could not celebrate the sacraments. We could not baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We could not sing the doxology. We could not be forgiven of our sins if Jesus was not God. We wouldn't have peace. There's no peace outside of this one true God. Our knowledge of Him would be incomplete. There would be no work of power in our lives. We couldn't even call ourselves Christians. We would be dead in our sins. And so this is no small blessing that we're able to confess our faith in the Trinity. We're privileged each Lord's Day to confess our faith in the words of the Creed and say, this is what I believe. I believe in three persons in one divine essence. The Spirit is not just some impersonal force, but He means something to me. He is a person. He dwells within me. He keeps me alive. The Son of God is my Savior. I'm washed in His blood. The Father knows me. He counts the very hairs of our heads. Well, that leads us to the last point that we see here. This is a doctrine that is comforting. We find that in these words of Paul to the Corinthians, ones which we know as the benediction. This is not something that you can hear at a Jewish synagogue. You won't hear this benediction at the Kingdom Hall. This is a truth that only comes to us from God's Word. Consider the power of the Father who, in our interest, made this world. Your eyes see the beauty of creation. You marvel at the work of His hands, the beauty of nature. See the many blessings that God has given us in His providence by providing us with gifts, with food, clothing, health, work, homes, and many other blessings. We have nothing to worry about because we have a great and powerful Father, the Creator, who looks after us, who never slumbers nor sleeps. Or consider the blessing of the Son. When sins are loaded down on us and when we become weary and burdened under its power, when we're convicted of our sins, as we feel the load of guilt, we can remember the Son. We don't understand how it could be, but He's our Savior. He gave Himself for us, miserable sinners, by laying down His life and being condemned in our place. And we can get down on our knees and confess our sins. We can be truly assured that the burden of sin has been lifted from us. And consider also the blessing of the Spirit in our lives. Congregation, do you know of the blessedness of the Spirit of God descending on our hearts with power, bringing conviction of sin, leading us into all truth, making us grow closer to this God, this triune God? There's a world out there constantly attacking us and trying to make us abandon all morality and all truth. And this true worship of God, this is not just a power that attacks young people, it attacks older people as well. We all face the reality of the devil in the world. Our own flesh entices us, and we cannot stand a moment against these enemies. But in spite of our flesh, in spite of Satan, the Spirit of God protects and empowers and energizes us. The work of Christ and His salvation has been applied to us. We have fellowship and communion with the Spirit. We're sanctified by Him. Do you see what a blessing the Spirit is? It's for that reason that the Holy Spirit deserves our praise and our worship. The greatest blessing is knowing this God who has, in His own way, made Himself known to us. Congregation, the greatest blessing in your life cannot be compared to knowing Him. It's not the day you got your driver's license. It's not your graduation or your wedding day. It's not the day you were promoted. It's not the day that you won the hockey tournament. The greatest blessing is knowing that you are a creature created and saved and made holy for the purpose of glorifying your great God. Though we are incapable of understanding this mysterious truth of our God, we can know Him and know that He works mysteriously in our own lives. God is one, yet three persons, and to this triune God we bring glory and praise today and forever. Amen.